again. Open your Bibles now to John chapter 6 as we continue to work our way through this marvelous chapter. And also, Lord willing, if I get through all my notes, I want you to have your hymn book next to you, because we're going to refer to a couple hymns. And but John chapter 6, last week we talked about the great topic of all that the Father had given me. Tonight, we're going to learn about no one comes unless the Father draws. Call your attention to verse 41 through 45. Follow along as I read. Then the Jews complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he said that I have come down from heaven?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask that you would be with us, and no doubt these are going to be some challenging words to some, just like it was to the original hearers, because many quit following in after this because they just couldn't stomach the implications of the truth that he spoke. But yet it is the truth. It is spiritual and biblical reality, though sometimes from our own human observation and perception, it's not so, but you and your word had made it clear. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be tender and submissive to the teaching of your word. May we truly glorify you in all that it says. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Right from the beginning, right after the Lord has spoken the fact that he was the bread of life and that they needed to believe in him, we see in verse 41 and 42, let's read it again. The Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he said, I have come down from heaven?" So we start off right from the beginning that they began to complain among themselves basically of two things. He claimed to be the bread of life, which is the source of eternal life, as he was stating it and articulating it. And he came down from heaven. And yet they rebutted his claims in verse 42 by saying they knew his parents. And how in the world could he say these words that he had come down from heaven? Clearly they did not catch and understand the incarnation, the birth of Christ, and all of the prophetic nature of the Messiah. And so they're seeing everything from a human standpoint. How in the world can this man, who we know his parents, come down from heaven? And here we see that how could he claim to be from heaven who has an earthly lineage? Notice the problem here. They are wrestling with this statement about, so to speak, his origin, and they did not hear his dramatic and in some ways scandalous statement about salvation. that salvation is in me, and I am the bread of life. And if you have believe in me, you'll have eternal life. They missed it all together. They just like, whoa, they didn't catch it. And so they're murmuring among themselves. Then verse 26 is when he began to launch this sermon in this chapter that he had been talking to them about salvation and that it is found only in him, the bread of life. We see it in verse 27, do not labor for the food which perish, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. And he qualified it by saying, which the Son of Man will give you. Speaking of himself, a couple verses later in verse 29. He said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent, Jesus. A few verses later in verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And again, a couple verses later in verse 40, he said these words, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. So the message is all about salvation. The message is found, salvation is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And yet here they're getting all tied up and getting all hot and bothered and working themselves up to a frenzy. It's like, how can he say this when we know his parents? So what did he say to them? Which is found in verse 43. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. Now think about that. Here they think they have a legitimate question, when in reality they're complaining, they're murmuring. That's the spirit in which that said that. This word "murmur" here, it's called in the Greek in an imperative sense, meaning that it's a command. He didn't suggest that they quit complaining; he commanded that they quit complaining. And so he was basically saying that they commanded them to stop their grumbling and complaining among themselves. The word murmuring and complaining, it's not one that you just have within yourself. It's among other people as well. So it is bringing in others into the conversation for the sake of complaining or murmuring. What Jesus doesn't do, he doesn't even begin to get into a debate or an argument with them. He knew that they had been given numerous of witnesses. His ministry had been going for well over a year, year and a half now. He had multiple testimonies and witnesses to him, facts, signs, miracles to confirm who he was. Many of them heard his teachings, and yet their rejection was of Jesus himself. They continued in their unbelief, considering Jesus' miracles and teaching that confirm who he was. When you hear and you had been exposed to the person himself and his miracles and teaching, and yet you remain in unbelief, that's on them. And that is on the person who continued in their rebellion and unbelief. And yet Christ's invitation to them was to come to him. There was no other answer. There was no other suggestion. There was no other alternative. Verse 35 made it clear, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me, he that believes in me, shall not hunger or thirst. Verse 36, you have seen me, yet you do not believe. Verse 37, all that the Father has given to me, they will come to me. And so we see here, those that truly will come to him are those who have been given to him by the Father. Those who have been chosen and given to him by the Father. We see here the certainty of those chosen by the Father to give to the Son will indeed come to him. And yet here you got leaders, you got religious people, you got the Jews who They're not ignorant of the scriptures, and yet they have hard hearts, darkened mind, and continue in their unbelief when they have the signs, they have the witnesses, they have the testimony, they heard the teaching, they've seen the miracles, and still do not believe. We touch on that. Last week we'll be touching on it a little more tonight. Scripture teaches clearly that those that were given to the Son will ultimately, infallibly come to Him. This speaks of a unique group by grace, God's sovereign grace. Romans 8:30 said it this way. Listen to these words. Moreover, whom He, God, predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. So it clearly said from the beginning of predestination to the calling and the drawing of the sinner to Himself, every one of those that are predestined and called will be justified. They will experience salvation, and one of the great fruits of salvation is our glorification. If you don't know what that means, let me put it in a good word that we all enjoy and understand. Heaven. Heaven. Here we see the inevitability of those who He predestined, He called, although He called, will be justified. And those He justified will be glorified. And yet, in verse 40, it said, everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him has everlasting life. And we're not talking about with physical eyes. We're talking about having the ability to see Christ for who He is and see Him in His spiritual glory, as we talked about last week in 2 Corinthians 4, where God commanded the light to shine into our hearts. His glory in the faith of His Son, Jesus Christ. This is what they were complaining about. That He, how in the world can He say He's the bread of life and He'd come down from heaven? This is what they were complaining about. That He had claimed that He was the source of eternal life, and yet our Lord knew they weren't going to come to Him. He knew exactly what the reason was. Christ knew that unless the Father intervenes and draws, teaches, and grants it to them, they will never come to Christ. That's exactly what we see here in our text. A lot of times we blow through it instead of realizing the absolute strong and powerful statement He says in this passage. Clearly we see, for instance, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, and with all unrighteous deceptions among those who perish. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Because they have allowed deception and the hardness of their heart to keep them away from the truth, from embracing the truth, they willfully hardened their heart and continued to reject the truth of who Jesus Himself claimed to be. Which brings us up to the explosive verses in verse 44 and 45. Now you have to ask the question. If you don't look at the text yet. If you were at this point and you haven't read that part of the Bible yet, what would have been the most natural discussion to flow in? Now, we know our Lord well enough that He doesn't follow rabbit trails like we do. He doesn't get distracted in the conversation. When somebody kind of gets distracted, He brings it right in. You know, Nicodemus, no man can do these things unless the Lord be with him. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You know, boom, right back to the subject at hand. The most important thing. That's exactly what our Lord does here in 44 and 45. Look at it with me. No man can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who had heard and learned from the Father, come to me. Again, we're not talking about simply hearing with the audible ear, but hearing with the sense of a spiritual hearing that only the work of the Spirit enables us to hear. He starts out by saying this phrase, and I'm going to break it down. No man can come to me unless, and I'll stop there. Explosive stuff right there you need to nail down theologically if you're going to understand how salvation happened, how we should witness, how we should evangelize, and how sinners come to Christ. First of all, he uses the phrase, no man. Okay? Jesus began these words, no one, which meant no person without exception. No one, period. There is no exception here. No one, and then the next word he uses, he adds the word can. And the word can here is the word that has to do with ability. Do you have it or not? Can you do it or can't you do it? It is the idea of the ability. And then Jesus had already made clear earlier that he was talking about something no one is able to do. He was speaking of an inability. He was talking about the desire, he was about to declare that there was something no one was capable of doing. What was that? Okay, he said, no man can. No one without exception had the ability to do what? Look at the text. No man can come to me unless the Father draws him. Clearly, here we have the clear statement by our Lord himself. No man on his own merit, his own strength, and his own natural innate native ability can come unto God on his own strength, let alone merit. This is a clear statement by our Lord regarding the inability of man to come to Christ himself apart from the divine drawing. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That doesn't mean no one will ever come to Jesus. It can happen, but Jesus' next word is the qualifier. And that is the word unless. Unless. It indicates a necessary condition, as some would say it is the sine qua non, meaning it is absolutely essential that you have the Father drawing for you to come to Christ. You can't have it any other way. You cannot wiggle it out and try to say, well, he opened the door and we end up coming through on our own. Doesn't work that way. And I'll explain in a moment. I'm just clearly dealing with the text right now. So what is the necessary condition for this to take place? The Father who sent me draws him. Jesus said no one had the power or the ability to come to me unless the Father draws him. These are words that speak again of man's inability to come to Christ apart from God. Gracious drawing work. What did the word draw mean? A lot of confusion out there, but let's just get into what exactly the word means and how it was used elsewhere in the scripture. When we talk about drawing people, we tend to think of drawing, especially in this context, in this discussion, because there's sometimes anything but friendly discussion about it sometimes. Sometimes you think about catching flies and honey, trying to woo, entice, or persuade people. That's what many want to say that this word means. But when you look at the word, the Greek word translated here, it actually means draw. The word draw means to compel, and had actually been translated the word drag. Okay? The same Greek word that was used in Acts 21 when Paul was seized and dragged out of the temple in Jerusalem. And guarantee you, as one commentator said, you can be sure those angry Jews did not woo Paul to come with them. In my studies, I found a really interesting debate that R.C. Sproul had many, many years ago. He had a public debate with the head of a New Testament department in a Midwestern seminary on the doctrine of election. And of course, most debates last a couple hours, and they eventually came to this passage that we're dealing with in John 6, 44 and 5. And Sproul pointed to him that the Greek word translated as draw actually means to compel, not entice or to woo. In response, the head of the New Testament department quoted an obscure text from a secular literature of the ancient Greek where the same Greek word was used to speak of drawing water out of a well. He said, now, Dr. Sproul, in the light of that new information, when you get water out of a well, do you compel it or do you drag it out of the well? Due to that, obviously, the audience roared. And Sproul went on to say this, well, you got me there. I didn't even know that text existed in the classical Greek. So he went on to say, okay, how do you draw water out of a well? And do you stand up there and look down into the well and say, hey, water, 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 come on up. Hey, water, 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 come on up. No, of course not. It's not going to come out of there for you like that. Clearly, water is inert. You have to go get it. It's not able unless the well is an artesian well, and then it will come forth. It will always be flowing then. But that's the idea of the picture of this word drawing. It is to compel and to with a sense of effectually draw. Question is, why is this all necessary? Why is this being stated? Why? Well, you know, I used to be taught differently and I believed differently, you know, so did I, until you let the scriptures speak for themselves for what they say. Why is it necessary to think it this way? Clearly, one major doctrine in the Christian faith called total depravity or original sin. Very clear. Why is the necessity of the new birth, regeneration, or the drawing of the Spirit of God by the Father necessary? Well, I'm going to go zip through as fast as I can. Be sure to have your songbooks ready. We're going to look at it just because just for a little different take. But starting off, the Bible teaches the following thing. Man's will is enslaved to Satan and to sin. He is not free as he liked to think he is. 2 Timothy 2:26, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. The whole idea here, the previous verse said, that God would grant them repentance, that they would come to the knowledge of the truth. Why is that necessary? Because they're held captive to the will of Satan, not their own. Man's mind is hostile, darkened, ignorant, and blind to the things of God. Romans 8:7, because of the carnal mind is enmity against God. That is a very hostile term. It talked about you can't use a stronger word than enmity of the hostility that the human heart had toward the holiness of God and the demands of God. And because the carnal mind, the natural mind, man left unaided and left to himself, he is in enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Can't. Not going to happen. Ephesians 4:18-19, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. The whole idea here, darkened, alienated, ignorant, blind, and past feeling, had to do with spiritual sensibility. They're not past feeling for their love for sin. They are past feeling for any desire for God. Scripture clearly teaches that. Man is spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And you he made alive, a term that's used for quickening, regeneration. Why is that necessary? Who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. Did that other, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love in which he loved it, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved through faith. Pick up your songbook. Turn to page 347. I thought you were going to go there tonight, but you took 349. So 347. A lot of people will say, well, man, I think a lot of our hymn book reinforces these great truths, and we sing them all the time. And I'll remember one time sharing it with a sister one time, and they said, oh, I have never sang that song. And I said, what song are you talking about? This one and the other one were two of my examples, and she said, I didn't know they were there, meaning the truth. I want you to notice stanza 3 that unveiled everything we have here. Obviously, Charles Wesley working his way through, talking about amazing love, how can it be? And then he said, he explained what happened. Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thy eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flame with light, my chain fell off, my heart was free, I rode, I went forth and followed thee and went on to the court. The whole idea that he talked about, I was bound, he used it, fast bound in sin and nature's night. In my natural state, I am enslaved to myself. What was the changing element? Thy eye diffused a quickening ray. I awoke. I did nothing of myself. God commanded light to come out of dark, to shine in the darkness. That is 2 Corinthians 4 all over. Next song I want you to, the real explosive one. Turn to page 527. And I'm hoping, and the reason why I share this is so we can, when you sing these, you can sing and see how much of the amazing grace of God is in these verses. And it is theologically precise. Call your attention to stanza 1. It starts out this way. He's in absolute wonderment. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he had made known. And so in essence, why me and not others? Why not them instead of me? So he in essence is saying, he had made this known to me. Stanza number 2. I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart. Who did the imparting? Who made the difference? It was God who imparted it to him. He doesn't know how the mystery happened. He doesn't know how the miracle happened. It happened because that's what the scripture said. Okay? It said, I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. He sees the mystery. He just knows it happened. I am a different person. I'm transformed using the term of scripture. I am been converted. But the one that really caught it, my attention, was stanza 3. I got up. Okay. 10-3. I know not how the Spirit moved, convincing men of sin. Revealing Jesus through the Word. Notice the next phrase, creating faith in me. Who in the world does that? God Himself is the one who convicted of sin, revealed Jesus to us through the Word. That spiritual sealing, seeing, spiritually seeing, being taught of God by the Spirit of God that illuminates the mind, dispels the darkness, the ignorance, and the blindness, so we can see it for it all of a sudden, like, whoa. Spiritually, it's the light coming on. Quickening, made alive. Regenerated, being drawn by the Spirit of God. The other reason, you can put your thong book away. The other reason, because that's not authoritative, but I just want you to know that many people who have been great hymn writers taking that great theology and gave it song, and a lot of times we're singing them are not even aware of what's there. And they should move it with absolute, as much as Amazing Grace does every time we sing it. But the other reason why this is necessary, because not only is man's mind messed up, total depravity, his desires are corrupt. Romans 3:11, there is none who understand, there is none who seeks after God. None. Psalm 14, verse 2 and 3, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand and who seek God. And here was his conclusion, verse 3. All have turned aside, all have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Man's heart is depraved. Psalm 53, verse 1, a fool has said in his heart, there is no God, they are corrupt, and they have done abominable iniquity. Man cannot discern anything spiritually, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. They can know religious topic, but to understand and to see and to hear and to be taught by God is a spiritual thing that is in the hands of God Himself. Man loved darkness and sin more than light and holiness. No greater place to teach that or articulate that than John chapter 3, right after John 3:16. Clearly, verse 19 through 21, and this is the condemnation, that light had come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, and that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God, that God did the work. It was God who initiated. It was God who brought it about. When you look up the great teaching of repentance, true biblical repentance is the gift granted by God. We see that in Acts 11, verse 18. When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God had also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Saving grace, granting repentance. 2 Timothy 2:25, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. The gift. So it's faith. Faith is the gift granted by God. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. We see throughout Scripture one clear example of the need of opening the sinner's heart to receive the truth. Acts 16:14, we even have a religious lady here by the name of Lydia. Certain woman named Lydia heard it. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. And it said this, And the Lord opened her heart to heed, give her the ability to obey. She had her heart opened to listen to what Paul had to say and to heed what he had to say, the thing spoken by Paul. So we see here that salvation is the choice of God alone and cannot depend upon the will of man. Why? Because of his inability, blindness, hostility in his heart, and his spiritual deadness. We have already dealt with this in John chapter 1, John chapter 3. In fact, John chapter 1, verse 12. Everybody wants to go to 12, but they don't want to read 13. 12 says this, but as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. Praise God for that blessed hope. No doubt about it. But it explains how it comes about in verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is God who does that work, and he explained it more as we opened up and continue to work our way through John, as we're seeing here. We will continue to see it in this chapter. Even Moses said in Romans chapter, excuse me, Paul said in Romans 9, verses 15 and 16, where he said to Moses, I'll have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So in closing, some say it is irrational to command people to come to Christ for salvation and yet fully know that they cannot come unless God moved on the sinner to come to Christ. There's always that philosophical problem that people want to always throw into the discussion. But let me just answer it real simply. Christ never had a problem with that. We see it here. And the verse I'm about to ready to read to you, it's clearly there. But yet we want to submit the clear teaching of Scripture to only what we can kind of grasp and understand, so to speak. Christ never had that problem, neither should we. And the passage that I'm referring to is Matthew 11, verses 25 through 28. Listen to these words. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to the babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. He said all of that. He said, Father, I am so glad that you are sovereign and you're in control, and you are, in a sense, infinitely, perfectly righteous, holy, in all that he does. And he said all of these things, and he made it clear that the only one who will come to know the blessedness of the Father and the Son is to whom the Son wills it to happen. And then the very next verse, he says these words, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. There was no conflict in his thinking. The call, the responsibility to come was still on behalf of every sinner. We didn't know from Scripture that man left to his natural self will not be compelled to come. He may have come for all kinds of different reasons, but the only one that legitimate is the fact of those who have truly seen spiritually and have truly been taught spiritually by the Father, as we saw in our latter in verse 45. It is written in the prophet that they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who had heard and learned from the Father, come to me. These are the blessed promises. And yet, it's challenging, and yet people will question it. But I'll tell you one thing. All I see when I read and study this is amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your amazing, glorious grace. We barely touched the tip of the iceberg to the depth and the profundity of this great, amazing grace of yours. Not only Jesus coming, salvation secured, perfect, effectual, and you will, by your almighty power, will see it through to the end. We take great comfort in Romans 8. Those you have chosen, called, and saved will be glorified. And it all stems and flows from all the heeds in that verse, which is you. We thank you for your grace and kindness. Lord, when we reach out to share the news, may we be dependent upon the Spirit of God to do His work on behalf of the sinner we're speaking to. We pray always that it would bear fruit. And so, Lord, we pray that we are good co-laborers with you, that we've been given and called to the ministry of reconciliation for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.